Last time, Rachel's my daughter. Renee spoke on identity and oneness as expressed in Galatians 3:28. So if you could put the first slide up, Chris. Thank you. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For all of you are one in Jesus, the Messiah. So the context, as you may recall, is that some Jewish teachers had come to the churches in Galatia, and Jewish believers, and had told them that they needed to be circumcised and follow Jewish law in order to be followers of Jesus. Paul has vigorously denied this, arguing that it is by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, that we are justified before God. The law had exposed human sinfulness and required blood sacrifices in order to cleanse people of their sin. Jesus, however, became sin on our behalf, paying the ultimate price through his death and granting us life. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:13-14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And in Galatians 2:21, Paul wrote, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. In Galatians 3:26, Paul writes, for you are, all of you, children of God through the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Paul's emphatic all of you is likely meant to prevent discrimination within the churches against those who had not been circumcised. Some scholars say that those in the Galatian churches who had been persuaded by the message of the Jewish teachers who had visited them and had been circumcised had probably begun in some way to separate themselves from those who had not, perhaps refusing to take communion with them, sure that they alone were accepted by God as his children since they were observing the law. But Paul stresses that they are all children of God because it is not descent from Abraham that matters, not following the law, but faith in Jesus the Messiah. Paul strengthens his statement by adding, for when all of you were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ as though he were your clothing. Paul here is making a link between the Galatian believers' identity as God's children and their baptism. In the Old Testament, Israel was said corporately, all of them, to be God's firstborn son, whom he called out of Egypt, as we see in these verses. From Exodus first, then shall you say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. From Jeremiah, I have become a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And from Hosea, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. However, the Old Testament also says that Israel turned their backs on God, which led to severe judgment, to the point that they were called not my people. But God promised that a time would come when Israel would again become God's children, as we see in this passage from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. It seems that Jewish Christians believe that this promise is fulfilled in the church, and that baptism signified, among other things, recovery of status as God's children. Now, Paul is reminding the Galatians of a formula that was used when they were baptized. Although we don't know that formula precisely, it seems that it included references to Israel being reestablished as God's children through baptism. This formula, which had been developed by Jewish Christians, was also used for Gentile believers. And so all of the Galatian believers who had been baptized were equally God's children through faith in Jesus the Messiah. The Galatians in their baptism had been addressed as God's children, so Paul can boldly say, you are God's children. In fact, rather than being connected to God through descent from Abraham and through the law, the Gentile believers become children of Abraham through Christ, as he goes on to say. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then as a result of that, you are seed of Abraham, heirs in accordance with the promise. Now, the Jewish teachers had instilled in some Galatians a longing to be counted as Abraham's true descendants. Paul here is telling them, you are. But rather than being related to Christ through Abraham, they are related to Abraham through their incorporation into Christ. Renee talked last week about this new identity. I want to focus today on what Paul says about the meaning of baptism when he says, for when all of you were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ as though he were your clothing. What does this mean, to put on Christ as though he were our clothing? The early Christians practiced baptism by full immersion, often in a river, just as John the Baptist had done. Even before John, Jews had adopted the custom of baptizing converts to Judaism 7 days after their circumcision to remove impurities. After their baptism, the new converts were allowed access into the temple. In baptism, the proselyte was immersed naked in a pool of flowing water. When he rose from the pool, he was considered a true son of Israel. This baptism emphasized the importance of a new birth. The Babylonian Talmud says every proselyte is like a newborn child. The ministry of John the Baptist in the Jordanian desert was connected with this baptism that had been practiced by the Jews, which symbolically linked immersion in flowing water to a passage from death to a new and supernatural life. To achieve the erasing of sin, John administered a baptism of water, but by doing so in the Jordan River rather than in ritual water of purified pools, he was actually departing from official practice. This is all the more striking because, according to Michel Meslin, a former professor of biblical studies at the University of Paris in Sorbonne, his baptism appears to have been a substitute for the sacrifice for sin, not a rite of unification with the Israelite community, but a sign of divine pardon and of the advent of the messianic era. So it is not surprising that John drew down upon himself the very fierce hatred of the scribes and Jewish authorities. John baptized Jesus like the others who came to him in the waters of the Jordan, but the manifestations of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son," and of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus gave his baptism an entirely new dimension, an affirmation of Jesus' specialness. Matthew tells us that after Jesus' resurrection, he commanded his disciples to baptize people from all nations. And the Apostle John indicates that the disciples were already baptizing before Jesus' death, because he says that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus, or rather Jesus' disciples, were baptizing more people than John the Baptist. The baptism of the earliest believers in Jesus as the Messiah was like that of the Jews. The person removed his clothing and entered the water naked. After immersion, the person came out of the water and was given new white garments that symbolized their new birth in Christ. Jesus told Nicodemus, "No one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit." So the idea of a new birth through baptism, which is the water, of course, and the Holy Spirit was central to the teaching of Jesus and his followers. So what does it mean to put on Christ as though he were our clothing? The removal of clothing as one enters the water signifies separation from our earlier existence, and the donning of new pure clothes signifies entrance into a new existence. As Paul wrote in his letter to the Colossians, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourself with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all." This is very like the theme of Galatians, and it is like what we talked about last week. Our identity is in Christ. He is all and in all. Our differences remain, of course, but they pale in significance to our unity in Christ. Paul continues in that passage to use the metaphor of clothing. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We might have preferred to remain at the level of symbolism and avoid getting down to the nitty-gritty, as Paul does here. Bear with one another, be patient, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven us. Clearly, the new garment we wear after baptism implies a new existence. Referring to Galatians 3:28, which comes right after the verse on baptism, Galatians 3:28 being, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male and female," J. Lewis Martin, a prominent former professor of biblical theology at Union Theological Seminary, wrote, "To pronounce the non-existence of these opposites is to announce nothing less than the end of the cosmos." What a startling thing to say. He says, in baptism, the structure of the original creation has been set aside, implying a new creation. Indeed, Paul speaks in numerous passages about the newness of our life in Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 17, Paul writes, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away." See, everything has become new. My daughter, Deborah, is now 25 years old. She'll be 26 in June. But years ago, when she was in middle school, and she was in Barbara Linder's middle school girls class, Barbara had each girl in her class pose for a picture with her mom. And then the daughters were also told to ask their mothers what their favorite scripture passage was. I really couldn't decide, so I came up with two of them, but one of them was this. And then Barbara presented us with the photograph and with the scripture verse, or in my case, verses we had chosen, all under a heading, "Godly Women Use Their Power for Good." I still have that picture on my wall over my dresser, so I'm constantly reminded as I don my clothes in the morning that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. That includes you, that includes me. The old has passed away, the new has come. This new birth is effected, as Jesus told Nicodemus, through water, baptism and Spirit. Paul explains in Romans 6, verses 3 to 4, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." I haven't seen a baptism at New Covenant for some time, but the formula we use here is based on this passage from Romans. As the person is lowered, the way we do it here, they're lowered backwards. It requires a lot of trust, right? Somebody's holding you. They're lowered backwards into the water in full immersion, and as they are so lowered, the person holding them says, "Buried with Christ," and as they lift the person out, they say, "Raised with Christ." So that symbolizes very directly, we are buried with Christ, our old self is buried with Christ, we have become something new. Jesus referred to his own death as a baptism when he said, "I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed." I've probably read this verse in a different translation. This is the first time I realized Jesus was stressed. And even though I had kind of known it, that he was troubled, that he was stressed, that he suffered stress, that he was under stress. And since stress is a major part of my life and the lives of many of us in our society today, it was actually quite comforting. I always thought, oh, Jesus couldn't quite know how much stress I have. Apparently, he knew stress on a totally different scale. For Paul, baptism tears us away from our natural condition, our inclinations, and our background, and incorporates us into Christ so that we can live in Christ and for God, in order that we may one day be with the Lord. So baptism isn't just a supplement to faith, because in baptism the risen Lord exercises dominion over those who by their faith recognize his lordship and live accordingly. Because he has died with Christ, Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And in Galatians 5:24, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." The implications are enormous. As Paul writes in Colossians 5:14 to 15, "For the love of Christ urges us on," some translations say the love of Christ controls us, "because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them." The early believers drew analogies between the rite of baptism and pivotal events in the Old Testament, such as the flood in the time of Noah, the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan River, and entrance into the Promised Land. Early Christians recognized in these events passage through the water of life and death. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:1-2, "Our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." He tells them this as a warning. Even though they had gone through this baptism, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. So we, if we have been baptized, should also always be on our guard. So this is the entire passage that So you can see the baptism verse in its whole context. And the aforementioned Professor J. Lewis Martin believes that in this passage, Paul is actually echoing the formula that was given, that was an address that was spoken to those who had been baptized right after their baptism. And although we don't know precisely what that formula said, he summarizes it, you know, or tries to reconstruct it pretty much in this way. You have just been incorporated into the kingdom of Christ, having put off the old clothing of sin and having put on Christ as your new identity. Having lost distinctions that formerly separated you from one another, you now are one in Christ. And so when I read this, this was very insightful to me, that Paul isn't just making arguments that they haven't heard, he's reminding them of something that they heard already. So what does it mean to claim this new identity, not only for ourselves, but for each other? What radical impact would that have on our lives? Like the Galatians, we sometimes deviate into foolishness, counting social distinctions as important, whereas in Christ they no longer exist. What would it mean to know that our sins, our hurts, our failures, our weaknesses are all buried with Christ, that they don't have to be with us anymore, and that we have risen with him to an entirely new and different kind of existence in which we can know forgiveness, peace, joy, and love, an existence that will last into eternity. Because we remain in this world, we often forget this and allow ourselves to fall into old habits and old ways of thinking and acting. So like the Galatians, we need to remind ourselves daily of the new life we have in Christ and to live it out through God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do this, I believe, as lonely individuals, but as members of a body, and that's why we are here together. On our own, we're likely to forget. On our own, we can neither give nor receive love. We need each other to fully realize, practice, and demonstrate the new life that God wants for us. The communion tables are placed around the room. All who love Jesus are welcome to take part. There we remember our Lord's sacrifice. We rededicate ourselves to him. We celebrate our new identity in him, our oneness with him, and our unity with each other. Before we go to communion, if you would join me in a brief prayer. We thank you, dear Lord, that you loved us so much as to come among us, to live with us, to live in stress, knowing that you would die for us, to be tortured, to die, to be raised to eternal life. We thank you for giving us, even here in this fallen world, that new life that will last through all eternity. Glory be to you. Help us to claim this new identity, to live in this new reality. We give you all honor and praise, Lord Jesus, for you alone are worthy. Amen.